15, however. So Romans 1, chapter 15 to 23. Please give your attention to the Word of God. The Apostle Paul here speaks. So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and reptiles. Now last week, we talked about the gospel. It is the good news of God's power for salvation. And we talked about this encouraging and cheerful message, the gospel of the power of God for salvation. But we ended up with a question, which was, why do we need salvation? What is the problem that requires a gospel of salvation? Is our problem the devil? Is that the problem? You know, as you read the Bible, the devil is a problem. The devil tempted our ancestors, the devil tempts us, and until Jesus walked the earth, you could say the devil was undefeated. The devil is clearly a problem. But as you keep reading the Bible, you see that the Bible is very clear. There is one God. There is one almighty power. God is far above the devil. The devil is not in God's league when it comes to power. More powerful than us? Yes. A problem for us? Certainly. But not in God's league. And so therefore, the devil is not the problem. If you are in God's hand, the devil can't take you out. Is death our problem? Oh, it's a problem. Death is certainly a problem, as we sang about just now. You'll notice, they knew about lifespans back then too, 70 and 80. Right? There they are. 3,000 years ago, we're talking about lifespan being 70, 80. Sounds familiar. You know, 70 sounds so old when you're college or younger. And then you spin around three times after graduating from college, and somebody calls you old. And you say, what are you talking about? And then they can't remember half the presidents that you remember. Yeah, death is a problem. And as it says, through fear of death, many are slaves all their lives. Slaves of whoever holds the power of death over them. And yet you read the Bible, death is only a symptom. Because the ultimate power is God. And that means our ultimate problem can only be if there is a problem between us and God. Because God is the ultimate power, if we are in his hand for good, nothing can take us out. But if his hand is raised against us for judgment, nothing in ourselves can take us out. And so he goes here, this cheerful book about the gospel, gets very serious very quickly as he says the wrath of God is revealed. Now, wrath is this old-fashioned word for anger. It means anger. But it's good here to save the old-fashioned word so that we can then understand it as the Bible uses it, as God's judicial determination to punish evil. A good police officer does not allow crime to happen under his nose without caring about it. A good judge doesn't just let people go free if they are guilty. And so the wrath of God means God's judicial determination that evil will be punished, together with a note of his own indignation against evil. We're taught here that God is angry with humanity. Again, we're going here to explain why we need the gospel of the salvation of God. He's saying, you need peace with God. As we just finished the book of Joshua. Joshua says at the end to all the people, he says, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. So we're picking up at that point. Paul says, be honest. God is angry with mankind. And you might say this is a very natural place to go after talking about the gospel, because the gospel of Jesus Christ makes it clear just how bad our predicament is. You read of Jesus Christ praying, if it be possible, let this cup, my death, pass from me. And the cup did not pass from him. And we are to understand, it was not possible. Before the death of Jesus, you might imagine, if I just sacrifice right, that'll be good enough for God. Or if I just live right, it'll be good enough. If I just worship in just the right way, perhaps God will be pleased with me. And we see the Son of God on a cross and we say, wow, there is no other way. Or he died in vain. It is surely unthinkable to think that God would have sacrificed his Son if there was some other way. That's why Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now he says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. That is, that we all know about it. But someone will say, I do not know about it. Where is this wrath of God? I'm comfortable this morning. Where is this wrath of God? The wrath of God is shown in every disaster that comes. Every earthquake, every tsunami, every hurricane that sweeps people away. In this, the wrath of God is revealed. And Jesus cautions us, don't think that that just reveals God's wrath against those people. No, that's the revelation of God's wrath against all people. When you see the disaster on someone else, you're not to say, well, they must have deserved it. You're to say, oh no, here is a sign of God's wrath against all who sin. So God's wrath is revealed in the disasters and in the wars and in the futility. Futility. I was struck this morning. I was thinking every 4 years you have the Olympics and you have thousands of athletes going for the gold medals. And I thought of the movie Chariots of Fire, which is about two winners of the gold medals. And how it portrays the one who actually wins the 100 meters. He is anointed the world's fastest man for a 4-year cycle. And then the movie portrays him, I assume with some accuracy, because it's a historical movie, portrays him getting drunk in the cafes afterwards. Now what do I do? Meanwhile, portrays the other winner has another purpose to live for. He's not at wit's end after he wins the gold. He goes on. He goes on to be a missionary to China, which is historical. But the other guy was off for the gold medal, and he actually got it. And what is he going to do next? Now he's futility. Just imagine how all the others felt. So it says, the wrath of God who is revealed in miseries. And why is he angry? He says, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, that is not treating God right. And unrighteousness, not treating other people right. not loving God or loving neighbor. And he goes on then in the next 6 verses to talk about sins against God. And after that, he goes on to talk about sins against people. But someone will say, well, that's not fair. You're talking about people in general. People in general don't know about God. So why is God mad with them for being ungodly? Well, I just want to say, God is justly angry because God has revealed himself to us. Notice that. The wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. We suppress the truth. That is, we know something, but we prefer not to know it. We prefer to live in, we call this denial. Okay? You're in denial and you are suppressing the truth. There is such a thing as an innocent ignorance. I really didn't know. And he says here, yes, but when it comes to God and your basic duty to God, you do not have an innocent ignorance. You have a guilty ignorance. Now, what is it that is known and how is it known? Well, he says it's known because God showed it to us. So that's how it's known. Now, what is it that is known? He says his invisible attributes, that is his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. If you live in certain settings, you don't feel the force of this. Perhaps if you live in an entirely urban setting where you never see the sky really, and you live in a man-made cocoon, you may not quite so much perceive the power of God in nature. But I remember taking a friend up to the country, and the first night we were inside the building, we come out, he looks up, whoa! He just wanted to stay up all night. Look at the stars. I'd seen them before, I thought, I'm going to bed. But he was right. When you really see the stars and it's dark outside, you're not in a major metropolitan. When you see the stars for real, it's whoa! And the ancients didn't have a whole lot of lights. They knew them well. They learned how. They all move during the night, except that one. That one stays fixed. They all move around that one. And they're all in the same place in relationship to each other, except a few of them that move around. They move across the sky, and then they back up, and then they keep going again. Things that are made are amazing. And they show us the power of God. Years ago, a point was made, go far enough in physics, you start doing equations with constants in them. What are these constants? Well, they're these different powers that are there, different forces in nature. They have to be reckoned with as you do your equations. And some physicists calculated, if a whole bunch of those forces were a tiny bit different, life as we know it would be impossible. Tweak those forces just a little bit and the universe doesn't fit. It doesn't hold together. You have to be fantastically accurate with those forces or you don't even have a universe. Or you take biochemistry and you'll get a big, thick textbook. And they'll lay out for you this incredibly complex process that goes into pretty much everything. Whether it's seeing or your blood clotting. You know, when you start bleeding, you need it to stop bleeding. So there's this whole cascade of things that happen automatically so that it stops bleeding. But then, of course, you don't want to keep clotting. You're going to clot up. So then there's another cascade of things that says you can stop now and stop clotting so that the blood keeps flowing through the rest of you. And there's a biochemist up at Lehigh that says, Michael Behe says, now let's think about this. If you have part of that process, are you a more fit organism or a less fit organism? Less fit, because you'll bleed out. Or less fit, because you'll clot up. You need the whole thing for it to work. If you don't have the whole thing, you are a less fit organism. Now, how do you evolve a 27-step process when you need all 27 steps to be a more fit organism? It's Someone said evolution exists to make it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Evolution is there to make it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. To say, okay, I'm comfortable saying there is no God because I have blind evolution. But you're satisfied too easily if you're satisfied with the blind evolution as taught. Or take human beings. We are so superior to animals, and we're so much like animals. You look at us one way, we're animals. But animals don't get together and do this. They don't get together and do anything like this. We are so like the animals and so different from the animals. And so we know God's power through the things that are made. And if we are honest, we say, yeah, this did not happen by accident. There is a power behind it, a majestic power, a divine power, a majestic, amazing God made me, you, and all things. We know this through the things that are made. And then verse 21 goes a little farther. For although they knew God. It doesn't say there that we know about God. That's verse 20. Verse 21 says that we know God. That is, we know God in some sort of intuitive relationship with God. Now, the atheist denies that he knows God. So you can choose whether you're going to believe the atheist or believe God's word here. But I invite you to observe some oddities. For example, have you ever known an atheist who curses with the name of Jesus Christ? Now, why curse with the name of Jesus Christ? Why not curse with the name of George Bush? Why not curse? I don't know. Pick one. Why curse with the name of Jesus Christ? Because I think you can taste that it's blasphemable. No one can curse with the name of John Edgar. It's not blasphemable. You can abuse my name. You can insult my name. You can't blaspheme my name. I'm not important enough, and neither are you. But you can blaspheme Jesus' name. And so you hear people doing it. Or some have believed, some have confessed after believing, that when they were unbelievers, in their hearts, they would do something they knew was wrong, and then they would say to themselves, but God, you'll forgive me if you're there, right? If you'd ask them, they would say, I don't believe in God. But to themselves, God, you'll forgive me. Well, not to themselves, to God. You'll forgive me if you're there, won't you? Well, I'm always struck by the testimony I heard somebody who was here. A young woman in despair at meaning or truth, looking out at the night sky, wanting there to know the truth about things, and suddenly having this overwhelming sense of someone looking back at her. Such a force that she says aloud, I don't believe you. And then said to herself, but who am I talking to? We know God's power and divine nature, and we know God at some level. And we know it because God has showed this to us. There's a term for this, general revelation. General revelation or natural revelation, synonyms. Two terms for this knowledge of God that everyone has because God has showed it to us in our own selves and through the things that are made inside us and the things that are made outside us. And so this answers the question, what about those who don't know God? Answer, everyone knows God. Everyone knows enough about God to be without excuse. Now, it does not say everybody knows enough about God for salvation. That's why he talks about the gospel is revealed and the wrath of God is revealed. We know enough to know that we should be godly. We know enough that when we're not godly, we are without excuse. Now, there's implications here for, another big word, apologetics. Apologetics is a technical term. It refers to that branch of philosophy that shows that Christianity is true. This apologetics is about the defense of the Christian faith, about defense and persuasion. And one of the most memorable lectures I heard in seminary was in Apologetics 101 on this passage. The point was that sometimes we have a naive view that if we just show a person enough evidence, then they'll believe in God. And that's a naive view, because people are not objective and neutral and impartial. People have things they want to believe. This is true across the board. And if people want to end with "there is no God," well, then they're really starting with "there is no God," and they will persistently interpret what they hear so as to get to the wanted conclusion, because it is, in fact, the starting point, that there is no God. Now, this does not mean that apologetics is useless. God can use apologetics to take away this objection and take away that objection and take away the third objection. In fact, a fair amount of the apologetics that's taught up the street at Westminster Seminary focuses on find out what the other person thinks and show them why it doesn't make any sense. Show them how there is no basis for these other points of view. Having taken it all away, then show that this is coherent and logical and stands. But just showing people evidence will not be enough, because as Jesus says, you must be born again. Now, how can you say that people know and people don't know at the same time? I'm not sure that we do say that. I think it says that people know and deny it. But in case this troubles you, I have heard a famous apologist work on this question. His name was Greg Bahnsen, and it bothered him. I'm not sure it needs to bother you, but it bothered him. The question is, how can we say that somebody knows God and does not know God at the same time? You spend enough time with logic and A, not A, that starts to bother you. Okay? So he gave this analogy. He said, imagine a mother whose son is stealing things. If you ask her, is your son a thief? What does she say? No! But if you watch and you observe that she doesn't leave her purse out anymore, if you watch and you see that the wallet is always in her pocket, well, then you can see that, in fact, she knows that her son is a thief. Why, then, is she denying it? Because she doesn't want to think that she's the kind of mother whose son is a thief. She has one belief about her son. He's a thief. But another belief about herself. I'm not the kind of mother who has a son who's a thief. And so she goes on her self-contradictory way, believing, it's not quite believing A and not A. It's believing one thing and believing another thing that don't fit. Again, he was arguing that this is the atheist. He knows God, but he doesn't believe he's the kind of dummy who believes in God. So he says that he doesn't believe in God. Again, I'm not sure you need that. I think you say it suppresses the truth is sufficient, but if the logical question bothered you, I give you Mr. Bonson's solution. It says here, the wrath of God is revealed. That is, his judicial determination to punish evil, his justice. But how does our ungodliness work? Well, we get a description of it there in verses 20 to 23. It says, for starters, that although we know God, we do not honor him as God or give thanks. That is, knowing that God is there, how should we respond? We should honor God as God. That is the proper response of the creature to the Creator, of the one made in the image of God to God. The proper thing to do is to honor God as God. And so you see that in the beginning of the world. You see Cain and Abel bring their sacrifices. You see Noah, he comes out of the ark and he sacrifices. You see Abraham, he goes around building altars all over the promised land. They are honoring God. And you see that all over the world. All over the world, you see religions here, religions there. It's a basic part of learning history. Okay, and what is the religion of these people? Because they're going to have one. How are they honoring? And furthermore, we know that many who say, I'm not religious, but they still want to be spiritual. We have this instinct. We're supposed to honor something beyond ourselves. Unlike the animals, we're oriented out, reaching out for more. And we know the more. The more is God. So we should honor Him. But somehow we get dissuaded. I don't want to honor Him. I don't want to. Now why not? You owe your life to Him. But I don't want to. And this is the sin that comes in. That says we do not want to honor God as God, even though we have to admit, yes, God is there, God made all things, therefore God made me, therefore I should give Him thanks. You know, the Greek here for give thanks doesn't have the to Him. It says they do not as I read the Greek, it says they do not honor Him as God or give thanks, full stop. What does it take to give thanks? To give thanks, you have to admit that not everything is yours by right. To give thanks, you have to acknowledge, I had no right to that, but I got it. Thank you. It takes humility before someone else. Thank you for passing me the beans. More plausibly, thank you for passing me the donuts. It takes thanks. It takes humility before that other person. And of course, ultimately, then humility before God. On Thanksgiving Day, I saw an article. George Washington, the first president to proclaim Thanksgiving, he's very clear. We give thanks to our God for the harvest. He's back far enough that they're actually a little concerned about the harvest. If you were a farmer, you'd still be concerned. And then fast forward to Lincoln. On this Thanksgiving Day, we thank God for all of His blessings to us, and we ask Him for an end of the war. Fast forward to FDR. On this Thanksgiving, we thank God for His blessings and we ask Him for an end of the war. I don't know if there was a presidential proclamation on the occasion of Thanksgiving. It's a tradition in this country, though. The president says, on this Thanksgiving, we give thanks to God. Because this humility is the right response. Truly, the universe is not mine or yours. Truly, we have it to enjoy. Truly, we should give thanks. But are you thankful? Are you thankful? Now, being thankful requires that you take your eyes off yourself and that you look out to somebody else and you say thank you. And to be thankful to God requires that you take your eyes off yourself and raise your eyes to God and thank God. If you're not thankful, this is something to repent of. And it's a good day for this message. Today we celebrate the Eucharist, which is the thanks. And so we have here a description of ungodliness, that although knowing God, they did not honor Him as God. That's the devil situation. The devil knows God, but he doesn't honor Him as God. And we are like the devil when we follow that path. When we know God, we don't honor Him as God. But that's not the end of it. It says that not giving God thanks, their thinking became futile and their foolish heart was darkened. The decline begins not in the body, but in the mind and the heart, which directs the body. And you say, how is our thinking futile? Remember Martin Luther last week? I was trying to figure out the righteousness of God. Finally, I paid attention to the context of the words. Well, the context for all that we know is God. Whatever you see, whatever you know, you say, okay, I know how to do this and I know how to do that. But what is the larger picture here? God is at all times the context of what we know. He made it. He sustains it. He will judge it. And so without God in the picture, there's a futility to what is known. To live in God's world, to learn about it and not thank Him, is on the wrong path. That doesn't mean that unbelievers don't know anything. Van Til is the biggest apologist in this line of thinking, and he says, if you want to know about botany, go ask a botanist. He knows that experts are experts. But he says, if you want to know what the plant is for, it's to give glory to God. It's to point you to God. It's to lead you to give God the honor that is due his name. That, you might say, is the context of the wonderful plant. So our thinking becomes futile without God, and the ultimate proof of our folly is idolatry. Chrysostom says, if the king entrusted you with his riches, and you spent them on booze and prostitutes, you would be in trouble with that king. And he says, similarly, God has entrusted us, you might say, with his glory. We are to respond to that glory. When we take that glory and instead we attribute it to sticks and stones, we're in trouble with this king. He says, humanity, with a God to honor, exchanged that glory for images, for artwork. What a step down that is. We don't step down when we worship an idol from God to something at our own level. We step down from God to something that's below our level because some human made that statue. It might be a cool statue, but some people made it. It's below our level. How can we give glory to what is below our level? And worse still, not even always an image of a man, but an image of a bird, or a bull, or a snake. And the frightening persistence of idolatry is shown by those Christians who say they are Christians and still try to put up things to kiss and to bow down before. And so we see in people this one urge to worship, but we see the second urge to reduce what is worshipped to something visible and manageable. It's rather ridiculous. Why would you worship what you can manage? You must worship what you cannot manage. You're to worship your Creator. Now, this has been very heavy, so I'm going to take a little aside. Why does it have to be wrath? When we talk about the wrath of God, we don't mean that he's capricious like Zeus, or easily offended. We mean his judicial determination to punish evil. But why does that have to be wrath, this personal word? Why can't it be consequences? I'm following Gilbert Mylander in First Things here. Mylander says, you know, the other day I heard a kid being raised by a good dose of a philosopher named Rousseau. I've read the book, I never saw it done. Rousseau was the father of progressive education. And Rousseau, who couldn't be bothered to raise his own children, he sent them to the orphanage. He wrote a brilliantly convincing book called Emile. And he says, here's how you really should educate children. Not that I can be bothered, but here's how you should do it. And Emile has a tutor. And the tutor works very hard to never make it his will against Emile's will. Emile's the boy. Instead, the tutor always concocts it so that whenever this child does something wrong, there's a natural consequence to follow. And so Rousseau says, well, that's what you want to do as a parent, not that I can be bothered. You want to raise your kids where there's no punishments, there's just consequences. It's not that you punish them, it's that, you know, when you do this, then this follows. And they learn by natural consequence. I observe that when this works, it can work quite well. If my son forgets his lunch and he calls me, can you bring it? I'm quite free to say, no, you can be hungry, and then you'll remember to bring your lunch. That works quite nicely. However, there's plenty of bad behavior where there is no bad consequence. If my kids leave the dirty dishes on the table, it's a big table, the next meal, we have more dishes, they push them aside, there could be more. They could do that for a long time. The natural consequence of having no clean dishes would wait a long time. If they got in the paper dish stash, it might never arrive at all. And what about the highway? What's the natural consequence of playing in the road? You know, the first 25 times you chase your ball into the road, there's no consequence. I ran out, got my ball, and I ran back again. And the 26th time, the consequence is too great for a parent to bear. But what about this rule that you should never oppose the child's will? You know, sometimes that's wise. As a teacher, if there's a way to get out of a confrontation without making it in opposition of wills, that's smart. But what did Jesus tell us to pray? Your will be done. With an explanatory note. On earth, as it is in heaven. When it comes to wills, there is something that we need to learn about our wills. That our will is not sovereign. That we are not the center. That we ought to honor one higher than ourselves. That we ought to give thanks. Mr. Mylander says, you know, here's the worst thing about never punishing your child, just giving consequences. If you're serious about a consequence is something that has to follow. It follows like a law. If it doesn't follow naturally, then it's not a consequence. You just relabel the punishment. He said, that's what parents usually do. They say, the consequence of this is that you won't be able to go outside tomorrow. That's not a consequence, that's a punishment. You're calling it a consequence. A real consequence is something that just naturally follows. If you run in the street and get hit by a bus, well, the consequence is that you're dead. That's a consequence. Punishments can be appealed from. If I am punishing my son can ask me for mercy. Which just brings us back to the wrath of God. Now, you don't get this term, the wrath of God, till after God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. You got God's anger for that, yes, but you don't get this language until Israel was in covenant with God. And then you see God angry with Israel for breaking their covenant. We're partners, and you broke the deal. We're married, and you committed adultery. In other words, we see that God's wrath is related to his love. And that is why there is hope. We all sin. But thank God, we do not deal with implacable consequences. But we deal with a wrathful yet loving God. Because we deal with a wrathful yet loving God, we can appeal to this personal God for mercy. And the gospel reveals to us how it is that God is merciful to us. The wrath of God. There's hope in that phrase. Because it reminds us that God is a person, a knowing, thinking entity. And that he has mercy and love together with his wrath. And this is why the gospel reveals the righteousness that God requires. We need to be saved from God's judicial determination to punish sin. You know, over the last 2 years, I've started to write sermons in a new way. I write the main point first. And then I write the sermon afterwards. So that I know where I'm going. So that I don't wander. I write the main point first. But this week, the main point was wrong. At first, I wrote that the main point for this passage would be honor the living God. That is, don't start the slide. The slide starts with, although knowing God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they slid down. So my initial sermon title, point was honor the living God. Don't slide down the ladder. But what's wrong with that? Well, it assumes that we're at the top. So the point of this passage is this. Honor the living God with humble repentance. Honor the living God with humble repentance. Starting where you are. Because God is rich in mercy. As he showed us in Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against our unrighteousness. But praise be to God, the gospel reveals the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please look on us in mercy. And stir us up. Help our unbelief, Lord, that we may believe. That we may persist in believing. That we may believe and hear and do. Help us, Heavenly Father, to repent from the heart. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that although you hate sin, yet you have loved sinners and sent Jesus Christ for us. In his name we pray. Amen.